Tonight's Bible reading comes from the book of Mark, in chapter 16. It's on page 1010 in the Black Pew Bibles. And it starts at verse 1 and goes through to verse 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
From time to time, we all get news that causes us to change our plan. 2010, it was just after Easter. I'd been living in Wollongong for the last couple of years. 2010, just after Easter, I came back to Sydney. And I remember being really excited because my kids were starting to get a little bit older, like they weren't babies anymore. And we planned, now that we're back in Sydney, now that our kids will get it, let's go to the Easter show. And so we had this plan for the Easter show. I mean, obviously we'd missed it in 2010, but 2011 was going to be the debut of the Dirks family at the Easter show. And I remember one morning in 2010, I went into my eldest son Levi's room and I hopped in bed with him and we had a cuddle and stuff. And I started pitching vision. Started talking to him about the Easter show 2011. And his first thing was, "What's the Easter show?" "Oh, son, the Easter show, there's animals, there's rides, there's show bags." All of a sudden, the eyes light up at show bags. And we're talking about this stuff, and it's sounding great, and he's on board. We're going to the Easter show 2011. Then, it was kind of early in the morning. I was sort of in this state, as I am with my kids sometimes early in the morning, drifting in and out of consciousness. The parents will understand. Something hits me, like literally. Something was thrown and it sort of lands on me. I was half asleep. Then Rachel, my wife, comes in the room and she says, "I don't think we'll be going to the Easter show in 2011. And I sort of, what are you talking about? And she points down and I see what's actually hit me is a pregnancy test. And she says, "I'm not sure I'll be in shape to be walking around the Easter show at that time." I was like, "It's a positive pregnancy test." And I went, "You peed on that. Get that off." But nonetheless, the plans at that stage seemed to be changed. God rescued us and we were there with a one-week-old Riley at the Easter show. It was all kinds of fun. Look, no, seriously, it was. Your plans can get changed by tiny little news. You can get a text message that changes the time of meeting or what you were going to do. You can get a memo at work that says there's been a reshuffle. Your salary is going to change. That's going to affect your mortgage or the... things go. Sometimes it's not just a case of plans being changed by news. Sometimes you'll get news that will come. It'll change more than the plan. It might change relationships. It might change some of your values. It might change your emotions. In 2006, Rachel and I are walking down Missenden Road in Camperdown, just outside of RPA Hospital. Rumour has it, I'm walking down the street just with my chest puffed out a little bit, just a little bit proud and just a little bit taller. I know it's hard to imagine, but it's what was going on. What had happened that day is we had just come out from seeing a sonographer. Rachel was pregnant for the first time with our son Levi, and it was on that day that we found out I was having a son, hence this business. Walking down the street, I rang my dad. Now, my dad's old school. He's the kind of guy who, you know how older guys are. There's something about carrying the name, because apparently we're royal. Apparently Dirks counts for something. And I've cracked what my brother and sister had failed to do. I've got a boy coming. He's going to carry the name. So I ring my dad to share the news. And I'm talking to him. I'm like, Dad, we've just been in with the sonographer. Got some news for you. The baby is a boy. And I'm waiting for the celebration and the craziness. And the imagine me on emotionally on steroids. That's my dad. I'm waiting for him to be going burko on the other side of the phone. And he's very reserved. I mean, why isn't my news penetrating? And then he shares his news. And he says, last night, your mum had some kind of a seizure or a fit. We're not quite sure what it was, but she was kind of wiped out and we couldn't get her to really respond well. And I had to call an ambulance and they took her to hospital and they're doing some tests and, well, he was waiting for news as well. And this was weird. Because I had the kind of news that should have, you know, penetrated his emotions and taken him somewhere. And on the one hand, I'm there going, why isn't my dad celebrating? Oh, I know, because he's got news too. See, sometimes you get news that you're not even sure, though you know it's true, you're not even sure you want to receive it. News can change your plans, but this kind of news, you're like, I don't even know if I want to take that in. I want to try and hold that news back. And that seemed to be happening for us. I'm thinking, why aren't you getting my news? Oh, that's kind of why. And then he's bringing news into my world that's just not kind of working with where I'm at. Here at St. Paul's, we love to talk about the gospel. The gospel is news. The gospel is good news. In the shortest possible sense, the gospel is this. He is risen. We don't serve or worship a dead idol. We have a risen Lord. And so our good news is he's come out of the tomb and he is alive. But I know that that is news that isn't always something that people are ready to receive right away. This year in May, I celebrate having received that news 18 years ago. I'm like going to become an adult Christian this year, I guess. But I got to tell you, it wasn't like someone said to me, he is risen. And I went, how do I follow him? My friends told me the gospel a number of times, and for the first few times, I was la-la-la-la-la-la-la, take your stuff elsewhere. I spent some time ridiculing them and poking fun at them, and it took a while before this news was something I was ready to swallow. See, because I think we know that news changes your plans. But tonight I want to share with you again this news, this Easter news that he is risen, because here's what I believe. The resurrection of Jesus brings new life. The resurrection of Jesus brings new life so much so that it gives you a new way to view the world. And I understand that that might just be the scary thing about it. That was the scary thing, I suspect, for Mary, and Salome. If you crack your Bible open and you go to chapter 15, verse 41, we're going to start to see three ladies who must do something with this news. And if you haven't got a Bible, the verse will come up on the screen for you. Mary, and Salome came to the tomb of Jesus with a particular way of seeing the world, with a particular way of seeing Jesus, and that particular way was at a distance. What I mean is this. Mark reports to us that in Galilee, these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were there also. This is kind of a summary statement of like the last 3 years. Mark is saying, you know what? These women, Mary, and Salome, are not Johnny-come-latelys. We're in Jerusalem now, but they were there right back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. They were with him in Galilee doing all of that stuff. They've cared for Jesus' needs. They've been invested the whole time. They've been there. But you know what? until now they've never been named before. When Mark's dropping names, Peter, we even know Peter's first name was originally Simon. When Mark's dropping names about James and John, whose dad was Zebedee. When Mark's naming all these people, these ladies are silent in the background. If you're thinking, no, what about the... You're thinking of one of the other Gospels. These ladies are not named in Mark until this time. They've been there in the distance, serving Jesus, but in the background. And so they will only be named three times. Salome only gets a gig twice. And it all happens right here where we are tonight. If we go on and have a look at the previous verse, 15:40, you see them named again. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. They viewed at a distance, not just in the background. What we're told here, this is Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, is they viewed from a distance. Now, if you think, oh, a distance, so they didn't have that good a view. No, think of it like this. Distance as in background, not named, but distance as in wide-angle view. They stood at a distance while Jesus was crucified. They stood in such a position that they could see when the crowds came to poke fun. They could see when some people had had enough and it had turned their stomach and they left. They could see when soldiers mocked. They could see when one soldier perhaps bowed the knee and said, "We made a mistake here. This guy was the Son of God." They stood at a distance where they could see Jesus nailed, Jesus hoisted up, Jesus scream, Jesus reject a drink, Jesus die. As the next verse will tell us, they even saw where Jesus was laid. At their distance, with their wide angle lens, they had a certain way of seeing the world and a certain way of seeing and understanding what had happened to Jesus. And now, as Easter Sunday dawns and they come to the tomb, they come there based on a set view. They come there based on a way that they had come to understand the world and come to understand what had happened with Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 1 tells us, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body." They come to the tomb with a certain worldview. These women, who had been there the whole time and had served Jesus in his life, now come with that view to serve him in his death. These women who had seen Jesus from a distance, seen him abused, seen him killed, seen him die, seen him laid to rest, now come to honor the deceased. And they bring their spices. Now you might be thinking, what's with the spices? This is not like in the Egyptian world where they might have come to preserve the body or mummify him. No, that's something that's definitely frowned upon in this culture. They come with their spices that they have bought. They have come to prepare him for his sarcophagus. That word is not as foreign to you as you might think. Today when we have funerals, at some funerals where there is still a box, we call it a carcass. That's a more polite way of saying coffin. Coffin is a more polite way of saying sarcophagus. Sarcophagus literally means flesh eater. This is the place where you are laid to rest in, or sometimes laid upon to rot. This is where your flesh will be eaten, where your flesh will rot. Now, Jews did it two ways. Sometimes you'd be laid in the sarcophagus and you would rot, and that's it. Sometimes you're laid on or in the sarcophagus, you rot. And then your bones are taken from the sarcophagus and put in like a smaller box, an ossuary, and sometimes with some family members. As those bones are put together, it's kind of like a meant to be a gathering, a fellowship kind of thing of a family. These ladies have come with a particular worldview. They've always served Jesus, and now they will serve him in his death. With their spices, they have come to prepare him for his decay. But as we heard, they are sent back out with the knowledge of his deliverance from death. They bought spices and prepared to anoint his dead body.
But as we have heard, they are sent out to announce his risen body. They have come with their spices to prepare him for his rot. But he is risen, and they are sent to prepare the world for his reign. As the story goes on in verse 8, we read, and this is the end of Mark's gospel, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What they are confronted with from this man in the tomb, this man in white, is a message that changes their plans. It changes the way they're going to view the world. It changes the way they're going to view Jesus, who's meant to be dead and starting to rot and smells, hence they anoint him. Now, at first I thought about this, and I've actually got a line through my notes here from earlier in the week. I said, maybe they're astonished because they've come into a tomb and met an angel. They might have, but that's not the language Mark uses. Matthew speaks of an angel, might be the same guy, might be another figure. This guy could be an angel. I don't know of his physicality, but what I do know is Mark describes him as a man in white. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. This man in white gives them news that changes their world. These women, who I've told you were always in the background, in the distance, never named, part of an agenda in that world that was not considered worthy to bring testimony to court, they are now thrust forward into the foreground, for they will be the first proclaimers of the gospel to the world. It is them who will go and tell Peter and the rest of the disciples. They go from background never named to you have the responsibility of going to tell the others that he is alive. You of the gender that no one considers worthy to bear testimony, you will bring this message to the world. In one of the Bible's many sexual revolutions, this is a moment where women from the background are thrust into the foreground. You can understand why they might be rattled. But more than that, he's meant to be rotting, and we're told he's reigning. He's meant to be decayed, but it seems he's divine. We want to anoint him and you want us to announce him. This changes the way we see the world. This means all the stuff he was talking about could be true. This means we have a problem. Either this guy's really alive and we are confronted with the Lord and our Christ, and our view of the world and resurrection and how things happen just totally changes. How do we process that information? Everything we know changes at this point. Because news can change your plans, and the news of Jesus' resurrection will change the way you view the world. But just before you give all your sympathy to the women who come to the tomb, I want you to spare a thought for those whom the message was intended for. So the women are commissioned to be messengers, but the man in white says, I want you to go, and I want you to tell the disciples. Have a look at Mark chapter 16, verses 6 to 7. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. World blown. But go tell his disciples and Peter. I want you to think about this. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you and will meet you in Galilee. A little bit of geography. We're right now in Jerusalem. Galilee is the other end of a small, but nonetheless, no cars, no things like that, a small country. Go for a walk, say to Newcastle, and he'll meet you there. A man has risen from the dead, and he will meet you in Newcastle. Make the faith decision to go on that walk. That could take up to about 7 days. That's step one. A 7-day walk gives you time to think. Gives a disciple time to think about who he is going to meet. Jesus, the risen one. Jesus, the one who said, stay awake and pray while I pray, and you fell asleep. Jesus, the one who performed miracles before you, who fed 5,000, you were there, you counted the loaves, and you deserted him in the garden. Ever sent a kind of rough email and then had to face the person you sent the email to? You were tough behind your computer screen and now you feel a little different. These people deserted the risen one. Go tell the disciples, and Mark ramps it up. Go tell Peter. Peter, who throughout Mark's gospel is sort of thrust forward as the leader of the group. Peter, first one called among them. Peter, his name was Simon. He got the nickname Rock. That's an honor. Peter, the one who said, "You are the Christ." Peter, among this exclusive group who got to go and see a little girl raised from the dead when others were held back. Peter, who got to go on the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus' glory. Peter, who was taken a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus prayed. Peter, who Jesus said, "You will deny me three times." And he said, "No, no, 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 no. Others might fall away, not me." Peter, who denied Jesus. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. With that past, with the honor bestowed upon you and the monumental fall from grace you've had, how do you feel? Do you want to eyeball Jesus? Do you want to walk 7 days to come face to face with the risen one, with the one who you deserted? A little bit more intense than a bad email. What Jesus says is, tell them to come. Tell them I will meet them there, and there they will see me just as I told you. They'll see me risen, but they'll also see me in fulfillment of my promises. I have brought the kingdom of God. I have brought the time of grace. I have brought the time of redemption. They will see me in Galilee, not there to condemn them for their past, but to comfort them and empower them and strengthen them for their future. It's not about Peter feeling terrible about his past and shunning away from an eye to eye with Jesus. It's about coming to the one who comforts people with dodgy pasts who have made mistakes. Now, I'll take you backstage into my brain for a moment. It could get scary. I've been wrestling with this passage just a little bit. In fact, some things changed for me as I read it just this morning. I thought, whoa, I've jumped to a conclusion. I told you earlier, they come into the tomb and they meet, it says in my notes here, an angel. But then I went back and read Mark again and I thought, hang on, Matthew talks about an angel. Luke might talk about an angel. Mark talks about a man. What is up with that? Let me try and show you what I think is up with that. Joe, if we can advance again. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man. And we're told what he's wearing. He's dressed in white, and he's in a white robe. He's sitting on the right side, and they are alarmed. You see, if you're thinking, wow, it might have worked out for Peter. How does this whole thing work? I want to tell you, beyond Mark's gospel, we see Peter restored and called to be an apostle of Jesus. I think this man is going to teach us an amazing lesson about Easter. Here is a young man in the tomb of the resurrection in a white robe. But do you remember this? At the other side of the Easter weekend, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the moment of Jesus' betrayal, when the Easter events would begin, is a young man. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized Jesus, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Okay, here comes the backstage thing. Here's what I think is going on here. At the beginning of Easter, at this moment of judgment, what seems to be a fulfillment of Amos chapter 2, verse 16, that says, on that day of judgment, even a mighty warrior will flee naked. This is a picture of desolation, a picture of judgment, a picture of despair. And then we go to the cross. And on the third day, there's an empty tomb with a risen Savior, judgment done, and a picture of restoration. A young man, not naked, not fleeing, but sitting, dressed, clothed in whites, seeming to allude to purity, and they're announcing Jesus is risen. The Easter work of Jesus is one of restoration. It's not one that will condemn Peter and the guys when they make their 7-day walk. It's one that restores. I don't know if it's the same guy, but what I think Mark is trying to teach us is, see on that end despair, see on Easter Sunday, wholeness, restoration, completeness. Now, Mark always puts us in a good place to learn. From the very beginning of his gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he told us, what you're going to be learning about is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Christ. And we as readers go, great, I'm equipped for all of this. When there are secret miracles that happen and not everyone's invited, we as readers get to come too and find out about Jesus' power. Sometimes there are public miracles, and Mark writes in that a crowd had gathered. And if we read well, we can actually stand with that crowd and watch what Jesus is doing and get a great idea of who Jesus is. And what Mark does now at the end of his gospel, now his gospel ends at chapter 16, verse 8. We need to be honest about how we read. This is important. The verses following verse 8, we can't have confidence that Mark wrote those. Let me just explain this quickly. What we don't have is the original paper that Mark sat down probably in AD 59 and wrote out his gospel. You might think, damn, I wish we had that. We got something better. We've got multiple manuscripts from different places, from different people who all valued that original autograph a great deal. It tells us of the weight of that original autograph because those guys kept it and those guys kept it and those guys kept it and those guys preserved it. The oldest and most reliable ones don't continue past Mark chapter 8. What Mark does is puts us in an awesome position. Have you ever watched a movie that has a bad ending where it just stops and doesn't quite give you all the closure and you're left with the information and you've got to think? Welcome to Mark's gospel. You're left with the information. He has armed you well. You get to the end of chapter 8 and you go, oh, my God. And it's almost like Mark passes it over to us and says, armed with this news, how would you change your plan? Because I'm not going to tell you anymore. What would you do? And it seems some meaning well, devout Christians early on might have tried to write out what they would do from other sources they know and thinking, let's give Mark a proper ending. But it's not the ending Mark intended. Mark wants us to say, what would we do with that news? Let me suggest a couple of things. This news, just like for the women, offers us a new way to see the world. That might just be summarized in three words. These worked for the Apostle Paul, so I trust they'll work for us. We can now see the world with faith, hope, and love. Friends, what I didn't tell you earlier is the news my dad shared with me, it continued. What started as a seizure, news came through a little bit later to be an inoperable brain tumor for my mother. An inoperable brain tumour that would take her from us at the beginning of 2007. Now, through that period, Mum and I got to have some good conversations. Now, Mum kind of always knew about Jesus, sort of, and stuff like that, but there are a number of things that I think contaminated her view. She had a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of what she could do, and a little bit of maybe things would go okay. We came to a point after years of talking where we got down to this. Do you know that you make mistakes and you have sin? And my mum's like, of course I know that. Do you know that when Jesus dies on the cross, he is saying, I will take that sin and there is nothing you can add to this? And after years of discussing that, my mum came to a point where she went, yeah, I guess if God goes that far, what could I add? Mum, do you know that even though we're going to lose you and we'll miss you a great deal, you're not lost to God? You have certainty for eternity. You will be in heaven and I'll see you there. This is called faith. This is when my mum went away from trusting in herself and what she could do to trusting in the risen one. The news of the empty tomb changes the way we see life, and she now could take that step of faith. I'd love to tell you more about that, but I just don't have time. Hope. In 2007, in February, along with my bro Eric, it was a good day for us, we were ordained as Anglican ministers. Only for me that day, there was a fair bit of crying going on. My mum liked the ceremony more than I did. 2 days earlier, my mum had died. And so that was a tough day. Later that week, I took my first funeral and I buried my mum. And people sometimes say to me, whoa, how did you do that? Are you some kind of a cyborg or something? I say, well, maybe some kind of a cyborg, but the reason I was able to do that is because the resurrection of Jesus changes the way you see the world. And I had hope. I did not grieve, though I grieved. I didn't grieve like those who grieve without hope. I grieved knowing that though my mum's body was in a sarcophagus and that I would say to the funeral director, lower it. I would be the first one who would say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I was just getting rid of a body, but my mum, who trusted in Jesus, was alive to him. And so hope was mine. A new way to see the world because of Jesus is love. Now I know anyone can love, but this is a whole new kind of love. It's a sacrificial love, better. It's a love called grace. It's a love that's not based on you and your worth. It's a love that's based on the lover. So God loved me even though I don't deserve it. And he's taught me to love you even when you don't deserve it. And I'm counting on you who follow Jesus to love me even when I don't deserve it. Our world is suffering under the weight of cold justice sometimes. When people don't think someone's lovable, they don't love them. When someone doesn't measure up, we cut them down. But Jesus teaches us to be a people of grace who love even the unlovable, who can disagree with someone and say, I think you're doing something wrong. I don't think that is right. I think this is ethically bad. And I love you. I don't write you off. It's a different way to see the world. And it's a new beginning for Peter, a new beginning for a mysterious man in white. And a new beginning for any person, regardless of past, who will come and eyeball Jesus and say, you are the risen one, will you have me? He will always say yes. I love the words our senior minister, John Gray, says. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, there is a place to call home. And that comes through Jesus Christ, the risen one. I'm sympathetic to you tonight if you wrestle to receive this news of the risen Jesus and put your trust in him. I know news can change your plans. I know news can change the way you want to see the world, change all kinds of things. The trouble is it's true. And it's news you've got to do something with. The good news is that it's good news. The resurrection of Jesus brings new life. And the question is, how do you want to receive the news? Let me pray for us. Our Lord and God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the risen one. We thank you that in his resurrection, there is hope. In his resurrection, there is useful faith. And in his resurrection, in his life and in his death, there is a lesson on love that we could not have learned anywhere else. Father, I pray for all of us that we would receive this news, that we would have the way we see the world changed, and we would accept the new beginning that he gives us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and for the forgiveness he brings. And I pray tonight, Lord, that anyone wrestling with this news, that you might soften their heart to it and that they would receive it with gladness. And Father, for all who have received this news, may we truly delight in Easter Sunday. As Gil led us earlier, He is risen. May we say he is risen indeed. In his name we pray. Amen.
Good evening, everybody.